were to look at Isaiah 42 verse 8 before we went on break, it says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So then, the second Lord is also just much God as the first, but different from the first Lord in different respects. Well, who then is the second Lord that is also God? He definitely is the Messiah. Now, this is clear from the assertion of Jesus in Luke 20:44 when he says, David calls him Lord. Now, Jesus had already established that the Christ or Messiah is to be the son of David. So the one David called my Lord is definitely the Messiah according to Jesus. Now, later, Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost used the same quotation from Psalms 110 in support of his argument that Jesus is the Christ according to Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. That's where we find these Psalms being used again. It says, Acts 2, 34 reads, For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So in any event, Jesus, by pointing that the Messiah is the same as the son of David, to whom David called his Lord, had made a profound assertion that the religious leaders did not grasp from their study of Psalms 110. Of course, it is really not certain whether the rabbis at that time considered Psalms 110 messianic or not. But Jesus says it is. Whether they did or not, it doesn't matter because Jesus says it is. His assertion has the implication then that the Messiah is also God. This makes Jesus' question a difficult one for the religious leaders to answer, which is still the same problem people are dealing with today. In effect, when Jesus asked the second question in verse 44 of Luke 20, where we're starting, how then can he be his son? His question is tantamount to saying, how can God be David's son? So that's the issue. Now, this is a very difficult question for the religious leaders to answer, so that is probably why they had no reply for him. Actually, Jesus wanted them to see that the Messiah is both man and God. Now, if they had seen that, then they would not have been antagonistic towards Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. Now, someone may protest by saying that Jesus did not claim to be the Messiah, but he did in so many words. He must have made such a claim for him to say to the Jews that he answered the question as to whether he is the Messiah, but they did not believe him. This, he says, according to the record of John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. John chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Says, the Jews gathered around him, saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. So Jesus' question to the religious leaders about the relationship of David and the Messiah is one way that, to prove that Jesus is God. So, one passage then you should remember to use in the defense of the deity of Christ is Psalm 110, verse 1. The argument is quite simple. The word Lord is used twice. The first one refers to God the Father, and the second refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord that is addressed in Psalms 110 verse 1 is one that is also promised will be the praise forever. According to, go back to Psalms 110, look at verse 4. Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 4. This is what it reads. The Lord has sworn, I will not change his mind. The same Lord that's been spoken to is one that said, the Lord has sworn, I will not change his mind. You, that's the Lord spoken to in verse 1, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now the writer of Hebrews applied this passage of Psalms 110 verse 4 to the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the passage that I cited before in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 5 and 6. You don't need to go back to it, but you have already jotted it down. But all he says there is the same thing. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's quoting from Psalm 110 verse 4. Hence then, Psalm 110 verse 1 should be one passage that you should use in support of the deity of Christ from the Hebrew text. What we say, the Old Testament. Now there are others that could be used, such as the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 through 9. But we want to keep the proof here simple so that you will easily remember them. So our point is that you should be familiar with Psalms 110, particularly verse 1, to use it to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. This brings us up to the proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ as given in the New Testament. Now there are several ways to prove from the New Testament that Jesus is God. And actually we have had an extensive treatment of this in our study of the cross many years ago that is also now in a booklet form. But in keeping with our goal in this particular study, we will only mention three of these passages that I believe you should remember. So we're trying to simplify it. First, the Bible directly asserts that Jesus Christ is God. Directly. So let me cite just three passages that prove to this truth. The first passage, and I'm going through this so that you remember them. I hope you can go back and make it a part of a vocabulary. Don't say Jesus Christ is God and you can defend it. John 1:1 is the first passage we need to look at. John chapter 1 verse 1. It simply reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the word Word in this passage is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Christ is the person John writes about in his gospel. And in fact, the rest of chapter 1, if you read through, especially when you get to verse 14 of this chapter 1, you will notice in that particular verse 14, I'm not reading through it, but you will notice where it says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That makes it clear then that Jesus Christ is the Word that John means when he says in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, furthermore, John 1:1 teaches that Jesus Christ is God, as we will demonstrate shortly though. However, there is an attempt by those who deny the deity of Christ to translate the last expression of this verse, that is of John 1:1, from the Greek. This is the way they try to translate it. They say, the Word was divine. That's the last sentence. Or they translate, the Word was a God. That's how they translated it. Now, the last one I just read, the Word was a God, is the translation you find in what's called the New World Translation. That is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, this translation that they have given is wrong grammatically. But before we get to the grammar or the grammatical error of those who translated the New World Translation, we should mention some disturbing historical facts about their translation. Now, prior to 1983, the Jehovah's Witnesses have justified their translation of a God by referring to the 1937 translation of the New Testament by Johannes Graeber, who was a spiritist, that claimed spirits showed him what words to use in his translation. That was his claim. He said the spirits showed him. Now, by the way, I will not doubt it. But what we can say is this, yes, spirits told him, but they were deceiving spirits. Now, if his claim is correct, that's all we can say. Yeah, they were deceiving spirits, because the Bible already warned us about them. So, now it is true, though, that in 1983, the Jehovah's Witnesses indicated that it was improper to use the translation of a spiritist, and claim that the scholarship upon which their translation is based is sound. Now, this admission was forced on them, of course, because of the publicity of the ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. For you see, in their February 15th, 1956 issue of the Watchtower, they had denounced Graeber. Yet, they continued to cite his translation as a justification for a God, rendering that they use, until, of course, an ex-witness publicized the truth, or at least the true identity of Graeber, as a spiritist. Of course, in their deception, they refused to reveal that the so-called experts, they refuse to reveal them, because there has been so much made of it. So, okay, who are these so-called experts that translated it? Let's know who they are. Let's check out their Greek and Hebrew credentials. However, they cover them up with a ploy. They say, well, we don't want to give credit to man. That is due to God. See, that sounds so holy, as they say. But it's a false. It's a ploy. So we know, of course, now that none of the translators was either a Hebrew or a Greek expert. Now, it has amused me, because one of these times that a Jehovah's Witness came to my house, two of them, they were carrying an interlinear. And I just died out laughing inside. I didn't laugh out loud, because they would say, now the Greeks, I'll laugh. Eventually, I'd say, well, let me get you the Greek text. Let's go from it. The translation that you interlinear is not always, it's just one to one. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Anyway, so that's how that interlinear, that's what some of these people used to translate it. And they decided, they're experts. Anyone can use interlinear. You don't have to be You don't have to take even a course in Greek grammar, not even one semester, to use it. So be that as it may, grammatically, the translation of the NIV is the true rendering of the Greek. Now, a rule in Greek grammar is that if two nouns in what is called a nominative are connected by an equative verb, an equative verb is one that uses is or is equivalent. Now, when you see that in the Greek, that the more definite of the two is the subject. Now, equative will be says, Mary is a girl. Mary is a girl. I mean, this is, in the Greek language, Mary and girl will be on this, in what they call the nominative case. So, in the Greek of the last assertion of John 1:1, when he said the word was God, the definite article D in the Greek is before the word word. Hence, the subject is word. And God is a predicate. In other words, the subject is word and God is predicate, which in context then describes the class to which the subject belongs. Hence, John is not saying the word equals God. Here, of course, lies the error of the translators of the New World Translation grammatically. For they assumed that grammatical equative verb bears the same force as the mathematical equality sign. It's for this reason that in discussing of John 1:1, in what they titled, Should You Believe in the Trinity? That's the Jehovah's Witness. Something that came out in 1989. Should you believe in the Trinity? Well, the Jehovah's Witness argued that because the second sentence of John 1:1 states that the Word was with God. They say that the third sentence cannot, in their mind, John, the third sentence cannot mean the Word was God. Now, this is what they argue. They say, someone who is with another person cannot be the same as the other person. See that? All these things are purely human reasoning. In other words, they're thinking about, here's one person here, here's one person looking at each other in the way with corporal body. Or corporality, as we say, body anyway. So that's why they say it cannot mean that way. But actually, the reality is that in John, the second sentence, God refers to the Father. But in the third sentence, God is used as a larger class to which the subject belongs, so that when John said the Word was God, he was emphasizing the nature of the Word as God and not really his identity as such. In fact, the word God could be viewed as an adjective that some have suggested the expression could be rendered something like the word was the same as God. That's how some translate it. So in effect, this is an assertion that Jesus Christ, by his very nature, is God. To translate the word was a God is tantamount to polytheism. In other words, they are trying, they can answer that. So you're making, if you say there is a God, small God, so you mean the Bible is advocating polytheism, which of course we know the Bible never advocates. So in all of this, they are wrong. And so John 1:1 is one passage that you should know. And if anyone argues to you, you say, you don't know what, you cannot be a God. If they say, the word was a God, you say, no. You say, it's just the word was God. If someone who doesn't know the Greek doesn't recognize that sometime when a proper name or certain words are used, you don't need a definite article to make it, to identify it. And that's what, where they made their mistake anyway. Well, in any case, that's one passage you should remember. To defend the deity of Christ, John 1:1. The second passage is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is one of the most direct assertions of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. So don't forget it. So it won't be difficult to remember Titus 2:13. Now, this does not mean, of course, that all scholars are in agreement with this assertion. Now, the disagreement among scholars is whether the phrase, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, refers to one person or to two persons. In effect, whether the great God refers to God the Father, and the Savior refers to Jesus Christ. That's the argument with some scholars. If it refers to one person, Jesus Christ, then we have a direct assertion of the divinity of Jesus Christ in this particular verse. Now, there are several reasons to take the phrase as a reference to one person, Jesus Christ, and to take the verse as a reference to the deity or divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, let me mention three of these reasons. Now, grammatically, the Greek construction fits what is described as the Grenville sharp rule. Now, you don't need to know this. I'm just explaining that to you. All you have to show is the person. This is what the Greek, the New Testament, you read it. This is what Titus 2:13 says. Just read it. But for your own, since we are studying, let me explain to you the basis. That in spite of all the argument of the scholars, some scholars, that it has to refer to one person. That's Jesus Christ. And grammatically, it fits what is then called a Granville sharp rule, which simply states that if two nouns if you have two nouns in the Greek and both are in the singular, I think that's why some of the earlier pastors and so on went wrong, why they make pastors and teachers one person, because the rules is actually when both nouns are in the singular, personal, and joined them by the Greek conjunction and that there is one definite article before the first noun, then the two nouns refers to the same person. Now, in the Greek of Titus chapter 2 verse 13, there is one definite article before the word God and the expression Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is, here is the way. In the Greek, noun 1, noun 2. And there is a definite article here. And there is a Greek word that connects them. And although the Greek word is kaia, K-A-I. Now, when you have a definite article, D, and here is a first noun, then connecting this first noun and the second noun is the word and or kaya. The Greek rule says as long as noun 1 is in the singular, noun 2 is in the singular, then this, because you have a definite article, the two nouns must refer to the same person. That's what is called the Granville sharp rule. Well, not that you need all that, but it's important to explain it anyway. So, in this particular case, it is then right to assume that the definite article will apply to the word Savior. In other words, that the one person is being referred to. Now, even if a person rejects this grammatical rule, now remember, it's a rule, it's not something that is thrown down from heaven. It's somebody who, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was a lawyer who found this rule out a long time ago, who knew the Greek and studied a whole lot and kept observing that. I think it was a lawyer, I'm not sure. But in any case, having used this, we assume then that the definite article will apply to the word Savior. And those who reject the rule, there's something they have to remember. See, the fact that the word Savior appears 6 times in the book of Titus, and in each occurrence, except this one, it has a definite article before it. So, it is implied then that there is a definite article before the word Savior, even in Titus 2:13. Because that's a pattern. You know, you've used it 7 times, 6 of it is clearly used with definite, and the other one is left to be derived from the use of the first definite article, before the first word now that is used here. So, based on all this, we know that the Savior and God refer to the same person. That's what we're saying. Now, of course, there is also another fact. The fact that the Greek particle kai can also be translated in an explanatory sense, so that the meaning is something like that is, instead of just and. If we do so, then it makes good sense if the phrase our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is then translated our great God that is Savior Jesus Christ. See, that way you go. Either you say and, or you say our great God that is Savior Jesus Christ. Either way you take it, it will be the same thing. If you go using the Grenville rule, come out the same rule. Either way you go, you're coming out with the same conclusion. So, that is the reason we believe that this is correct. Besides, though, as far as we're concerned, there is this passage that we're looking at is concerned with the second coming of Christ. There is no other passage in the New Testament that suggests that God the Father will accompany the Son when he returns. This alone should convince anyone that the phrase is a reference to Jesus Christ. Still another reason is that the phrase God and Savior is found as a set in what they call mystery religion and in Hellenistic language, including the Septuagint, and always refers to one person. So for these reasons, it should be clear that the phrase is a reference to Jesus Christ and therefore a direct assertion of his divinity. Titus 2:13. The third passage you should remember is 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. First John First John chapter 5 verse 20. Here it says, we know also the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. is a true God and eternal life. Notice the last thing. He is the true God and eternal life. Now the question in this verse is, who does he refer to in the assertion when he says he is the true God? And there are commentators who say that he should refer back to him who is true, that is, to God the Father. They argue that twice the adjective true in John's first epistle has applied to God, and therefore that the third time it should apply to God and not to Christ. Now the problem with this argument is that the apostle John has put the word truth in the mouth of Jesus Christ in a passage that I quote sometime in John 14 verse 6, when it says Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14 verse 6. Now someone of us may say, well, the truth though is a noun, not an adjective. Well, the adjective true is applied to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. Now you see what we're going through now don't have anything to do with your problem. But in recent, it has everything to do with the problem, whatever you're facing. If you really believe and understand who Jesus Christ is, then it has a great to do with all that you deal with in your life. Here it says, Revelation 3:7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." And notice who he says, the one who is holy and true. So the adjective true is applied to Jesus Christ. Therefore then, there is no reason John could not apply the adjective true to Jesus Christ. Now another argument is that they say this will be one of the rare direct declaration that Jesus is God in the New Testament if he refers to Jesus Christ. Well, again, this to me is not a sufficient reason or justification for adopting the position that he is a reference to God the Father. Therefore, it is best to take the pronoun he as a reference to Jesus Christ. So, what do we do so first? Grammatically, see, the Greek says this one. So instead of he, it should be, this one is the true God. This one. So the question will be, who is this one? Now again, you go to Greek grammar, the rule. The last noun mentioned in the verse, before this relative pronoun that's translated in English, this one, is Jesus Christ. He's the last person mentioned. So, according to the Greek rule, this one must refer to the last mentioned, and that is Jesus Christ. So he say he is God. He is eternal life. Secondly, the one described as the true God is also the one who is eternal life. And it is true that God the Father is said to have life in himself in John 5:26. Now this is the gospel, John 5:26. John chapter 5 verse 26. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." You notice what it says? See, however, though, you see, the Father is not described with the word, is not described with the word life or eternal, as Jesus is. Jesus says that he is life in John 14:6 that I quoted before. Furthermore, eternal life is linked to Jesus in that 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. First John chapter 5 verse 11, this is what it says. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, the use of eternal life in 1 John 5:20 is a reference to Jesus Christ, and so he is the one that is described as the true God. So the point then is that 1 John 5:20 is a direct assertion that Jesus Christ is the true God. So in any event, it will be necessary then to remember that the first way you show somebody that Jesus Christ is indeed God is by going directly to the scripture where it says, the scripture where it says directly that he is. And I have given you two passages that you can go to. John 1:1. Titus 2:13 and 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. These are three verses you should know. Go home, dwell on them, put them, commit them to your memory. Once you say Jesus is God, that's your first argument, your first defense, that yes, he is. So let me give you the second defense, which is also simple. We're trying to keep this simple. Secondly, Jesus is God because divine attributes are ascribed to him. He's God because divine attributes are ascribed to him. Let us mention two of these divine attributes. Jesus is said to be eternal. He is said to be eternal. This is the implication of his statement in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 58-59. John 8:59 says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their attempt to avoid the implication of verse 58, translated it in their New World Translation, something like this. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. That's the way they did it. What the New World Translation rendered, I have been, is a present tense of a Greek word, eimi, that means to exist, to live, to be. Now, there are times that you can translate the present like a perfect, but this is not one of those. It is grammatically unjustifiable to translate this verb in the way the New World Translation has done, especially because this Greek verb is concerned with the character or nature of the subject. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, know that our Lord did not say, I was. He didn't say that. See, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say that. He said, I am. Now this statement implies the eternal existence. That's why he said, I am. Now, for how is he could a person born several hundred years, hundred of years later, after Abraham, or even as the Jews indicated not being up to 50 years, claim to exist before Abraham? Unless he means eternal existence. Furthermore, The Lord used the expression I am instead of I have been or I was to remind the Jews of God, his identification, because the God that came to Moses says, I am. That's where he identified himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus. Chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are told, what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. So it is this fact that the Jews understood that Christ's statement means that he is claiming an eternal existence as God, that they wanted to stone him. So when you have people who say, well, you know, this means I have been saved. Now, why did they try to stone him? They understood when he used the word I am, that he's saying, I'm that God. And that's why they couldn't stand that. And they reached for stone to stone him. Now, another attribute that our Lord claimed is omnipresence. Omnipresence. This may not be clear to many, but the omnipresence of Christ is the issue in the promise of Matthew 28:20. Matthew 28:20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that promise. The promise says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, always, to the very end of the age. Now, for Jesus Christ to be with the disciples always must mean that he is ever present in every place. So this promise makes sense only if the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming to be omnipresent. Now, it is only God who is omnipresent. Hence, while the Lord Jesus Christ did not say that he is God here, this promise is certainly a clear indication that he is God, since only God could be at all places at all times. So that would be your second argument. You say there are certain attributes that are given to God, that's given to Christ. We've seen those, his eternal existence, his omnipresence. The third argument you give is that Jesus Christ is God because of divine works attributed to him. There are divine works that are attributed to him. For example, Jesus Christ is the creator. As you can write this down, only one of these passages I'm going to read. You can write down John 1, chapter 1, verse 3, but we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16. Hopefully you jotted down John 1, 3, saying the same thing, but the one we want to focus is Colossians 1, 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 has this to say, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, so the book of Genesis, you remember, began with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if God created the heavens and the earth, and the apostle Paul asserts that Jesus Christ created all things, it follows that Jesus Christ is the God of creation. In other words, he is the creator. So that's the first thing. His work of creation. The second work attributed to him is forgiveness. According to Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Mark chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 5, we read up to verse 11. This is a race. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, verse 7, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." See, first of all, for Jesus to know what they are thinking, that in itself tells us he's God. Now, see, the whole argument, the Jews were correct in stating that only God can forgive sins. However, the Lord, by forgiving the sins of the paralytic, wanted the Jews to make the connection that his claim to forgive sin is based on the fact that he's God. He told them, which is easier. He could have just healed that man and said, "Go." No, he made an issue of his power to forgive sins only to draw attention that, yes, he is God. So it is only God who can forgive sin, as they argue. Therefore, for Christ to forgive sin as demonstrated in his healing act should lead them to conclude that Jesus Christ is God. Because this is something that is hard for human beings. How can this God be walking around with us? See, that's the thing that today is still bugging people. It's hard to conceive. Now, the Jews were so blind that they could not make the connection. Now, again, like I say, it's the same thing today for all who deny Christ to be God. They all deny and they are blind to draw the right conclusion from passages like this. While we could go on to document the works of Christ that is vindicate his deity, we should start with one more important work, the work of regeneration, that is mentioned using the word circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. This is what it reads. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ." Now, Jesus Christ is said to have done circumcision on believers that is different from that performed by men. Of course, some scholars dispute the rendering circumcision done by Christ. However, a careful consideration of the text indicates that the translation of the NIV is the best way to render the question, the circumcision in question. So if we accept the translation of the NIV, this passage, in fact, asserts that Jesus Christ is God. You say, how? Well, because he is the one responsible for inward circumcision. Not outward, inward. And who does the Bible elsewhere say is responsible for that? God. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That's that inward circumcision. And who does it say he will do here? God, the Lord your God. Who did we read in Colossians 2:11? Jesus Christ. So there's no way you get around it. When you put all that together, he's God. Now it is important that you master these arguments to help you defend the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, Jesus' question, and the inability of the religious leaders to answer it leads us to the conclusion that it is difficult to understand the person of Jesus Christ without admitting these two facts of him being truly human and truly God. In fact, no one can claim to be or to believe in Jesus Christ without accepting these two facts. Now, you remember many years ago when I came back from one of those trips and I told you about a young lady who was a cleaning lady, and she told me she's a Christian. I said, yeah. She said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. No, you're not a Christian. And somebody said, you could have probably been more diplomatic. No, I cannot be diplomatic in that way. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as God, you're not a Christian. And people can call you, try to address it, and me doing that. So if somebody comes to me and he says he doesn't believe Christ is God, I say, well, you're not a Christian, don't claim it. You know, that sounds harsh, but that's the truth. And that got her attention, and today she's on her way to heaven anyway. So the point is, I have given you in a very simplified form arguments that you can use to defend the Lord Jesus Christ as God. You have now a responsibility. And so don't run away from those who challenge this truth because you don't know what to say. See, we're actually finishing time now. The thing is, the Lord knows that we're going to have a meeting, so that's the way he ends it. So let's pray. As we close this study, there may be someone this morning who has been deceiving himself because he just thinks about Christ as somebody who died. But he's never done to him that he is actually God. That he came knowing that there's no way you can satisfy the requirements of God. So he came, took your place on the cross, and died for your sins, so that you can have life. So the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. The Bible again says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, receiving eternal life is tied to believing in Jesus Christ and the Son as the Son of God. You believe Jesus as the Son of God. And that's, of course, way of stating his deity. Therefore, if you accept that truth, you receive eternal life. If you reject it, you're on your way to eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we've studied so that we know how to defend your Son for who he is. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.